Good morning, Bethany. I bring you greetings in our Lord Jesus Christ from the saints over at Covenant Community Church in Chillicothe this morning. If you are a visitor or a guest of Bethany here today, maybe you don't know who I am. My name is Jordan Embry. I'm one of the elders over at Covenant, which is a church that Bethany planted in November of 2023. And so we were sent from this body to go over across the river and to proclaim the gospel in the Rome, Chillicothe communities, and things have been going so very well. Just very thankful to the Lord's kindness. We covet your prayers. So Pastor Daniel is over preaching at Covenant this morning, and I had the joy and privilege of being with you. And so we'll just jump right in. If you have your Bibles with you, we have been working our way through the book of Romans, so please open up to the book of Romans. We've been preaching, started in Romans chapter 1, verse 1. When we planted last November, and are currently in chapter 8 of this beloved epistle. And so our text this morning will be Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Romans 8, 28. As we started expositing chapter 8 of the book of Romans, we noted at Covenant, and have noted this several times since, that the Bible is like a ring. And if the Bible can be likened to a ring, then the New Testament is the prongs that sets the jewel. And if the New Testament is the prongs that holds the jewel, then the book of Romans may be likened to the stone that sets inside the prongs. And if the book of Romans is the precious stone, then chapter 8 of the book of Romans just might be the moment where the lighting is just right and the jewel is sparkling the brightest. There are breathtaking realities for the believer in Jesus Christ contained here in chapter 8 that we're going to read in just a moment. And so I'll give you a moment to find your place there. Once you have found your place in Romans chapter 8, I would encourage you to stand with me in honor of God's word. It's read in our hearing this morning. And like I mentioned, we're going to specifically look at just one verse, verse 28, but I'm going to read the entirety of chapter 8 this morning, in order that we might be sitting in the right context to rightly hear and apply verse 28. And so I do realize that's a longer portion of scripture that is normally read in our hearing. And so if at any point you need to sit down, please feel free to do so. But hear and heed these glorious truths. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 1. This is what the God of all creation says to you. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But for those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind in the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly await for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 28 again, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. The grass withers, the flower fades, but brethren, this word of the Lord to you remains forever. Amen. You may be seated. I must admit, from the start here this morning, this is not going to be an exhaustive, true exposition of verse 28 this morning. When I preached this at Covenant, I preached three different sermons on verse 28. And if you think that might be overkill, Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great 20th century preacher, preached 17 sermons on verse 28. And so this book and this chapter and this verse is a gold mine of encouragement for the believer in Christ. And so we're really going to take a lot of assumptions and presuppositions with us to the text today. This sermon is a bit unique in the sense that I'm going to be taking some liberty this morning to really jump right into the application of verse 28. It's kind of hard to, you know, parachute into the middle of a book and land on a verse and really do the verse any justice, you know, because we haven't done the necessary legwork to get there. But that's why, you know, line by line, verse by verse, preaching of the Bible is so important. But I figured if I just tell you that I'm breaking all of the preaching rules this morning, then it'll offer me a lot of leeway, right? Now, I think sermons like this one, maybe a bit more topical, are plenty permissible and very helpful as long as they're not the norm. So thank you for bearing with me this morning. Okay, so when it comes to verse 28 in this letter of the Apostle Paul to the saints in Rome, some context will be beneficial here, and maybe an illustration that might help here is that of a mountain climber. The Apostle Paul, maybe you noticed this, has been on a proverbial mountain climb with the believers that he is writing to. He has taken them up onto Mount Encouragement and has slowly been getting higher and higher and higher as he works his way towards the top. And he's been looking to encourage the saints that he is writing to. And he's looking to encourage them because he knows that there is great hardship in their lives. He knows that the Lord has promised suffering, that trial and tribulation are not foreign to the believer, but quite the opposite. They are very familiar to even the believer. And Paul's concern, Paul's aim, is that they don't lose hope. Paul's desire is that their faith would increase in these seasons of hardship. Paul's intention is to build these saints up in the midst of their suffering, that they might be encouraged to endure. And so all throughout chapter 8, he ascends this mountain of encouragement. He starts at the base of the mountain, the foundation, we might say, of encouragement. And what does he say? He says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. With regard to your standing before God, it doesn't matter what you have done if you were in Christ. You have not out-sinned the grace of God. A sinner who repents of their sin and places their faith in Jesus Christ does not stand condemned. And therefore, the suffering that you endure is not wrath. It is not the wrath of God poured out on you. Jesus took that on fully if you are in him. Not a drop was spilled. He drank the entire cup of God's wrath. And because he did, you do not stand condemned before God. You stand redeemed. You stand justified. You stand in the righteousness of Christ. Believer, be encouraged in your suffering. He then gets a few thousand feet higher on this mountain of encouragement. And what does he say in verse 9? You're not in the flesh, but in the spirit. The Holy Spirit of God dwells in you, believer. Be encouraged. A few thousand feet higher in verse 15, you don't have to fall back into fear. You can approach God with boldness and confidence as your Abba Father. Believer, be encouraged. A few thousand feet higher yet in verse 18, that the sufferings we face in the here and now, they don't even compare with the glory that is coming. The purity and joy of heaven awaits you, believer. Be encouraged. Yet another ascent in verse 26, that even when your suffering is so great that you can't even get the words out. Haven't we all been there a time or two? Paul says the Holy Spirit prays for you when you don't know what to say. Believer, be encouraged. And then as he approaches the summit of this mountain, the high point of his effort to encourage these dear saints whom he loves, he climbs to the top, grabs them by the proverbial chin, and says these words: all things work together for your good. God is working all things for good in the lives of his children. There is nothing, not one single thing, that is working against those written in the book of life. Paul extends this well beyond their suffering to encompass anything that they can think of. Yes and amen. What about this, Paul? Yes. Have you considered this, though, Paul? Yes. What about my situation? How terrible it is, Paul? Yes, even that. He says, all things. And so we're going to take this majestic reality that God is working all things together for our good. We're going to spend some time this morning pondering an implication of this reality. The specific angle that we're going to take a look at is to ask this question of the text. Okay, if all things are working together for my good, including all the trials, all the hardships that we go through, again, it extends far beyond our suffering, but that's chiefly what Paul has in mind. If my suffering is working for my good, then how do I glorify God in this? How do I suffer well? What does this really look like? What's my responsibility here? Do we just sit back and relax and let things happen? Do we watch and observe? Are we spectators of this good being worked in us? Or are we called to be intentional? Does God work through means? And could one of those means be our own intentionality to think through how we might suffer well to the glory of God? Friends, we look to enter a new year. A new year that as it approaches brings with it a myriad of different circumstances, especially in a room this size. Even now, as we stand at the start of 2025, that there's a wide range of thoughts and emotions as we look ahead. Some of us are fearful. Some of us uncertain for what lies ahead. Some of us eager. Some of us anxious. Some of us joyous. Some of us maybe a bit too cautious. Some of us maybe a bit too cavalier. And I'm not a prophet, and so I don't know exactly what the Lord has in store for you this coming year. But I'm fairly certain of one thing. And this one thing that I'm sure of is going to be true for each and every one of us. To varying degrees, yes, most assuredly. To certain extents, yeah, it's going to look different in all of us. It'll be to varying degrees in all of us. But do you know what is coming in 2025? We're going to suffer. You are going to suffer. I am going to suffer. I'm not saying that 2025 is necessarily going to usher in this new wave as if it stands alone and above the other years. Maybe it will, I don't know. But Paul is convinced the suffering is here to stay until Christ returns. Peter would say in one of his letters, do not be surprised by the trials as if something strange is happening to you. Suffering is not strange. Our Lord Jesus promised suffering. Recorded by the Apostle John, he says this, in this world, you will face suffering. And so as we stand on the threshold of 2025, suffering is standing, knocking at the door. Anyone that tells us any different is probably trying to sell us some sort of prosperity junk that ought to be ignored. It's not what the Bible teaches us. And I know I really don't have to convince you of this, because in a fallen world caused by sin, you feel the effects of the fall. Some of you might have shrapnel from 2024 stuck inside you. You're in the midst of the suffering right now. You've been suffering for years. What lies ahead in 2025 is no surprise, because you're weathering the storm right now. And some of you are weathering the storm like it's second nature. And you're glorifying God in the process. Do you know these people? Do you have these people in your life that for some reason just seem to weather the storm better than you can reason? Like they just seem to be drawn to Christ in the hard. And when the storms come, they actually are becoming more like Christ. The trial hits, it's received with joy, almost as if it's a welcomed opportunity for growth. I think that's Paul's desire for these saints in Rome. Friends, that's my desire for all of us, that when the trials come in 2025, I promise you they're coming. No matter how big or small, do we see it as the Lord setting the table for a really good purpose? Do we see it as an opportunity for a great deal of sanctification to occur? And are we eager to come to this table? Even though it might not be our favorite meal, do we put the napkin over our lap and arrange ourselves to be fed? We're responsible here. We do not do the work of sanctification, that is the Lord. But we are responsible in the process. We're not robots that just sit back and spectate. We're called to be intentional with how we navigate all things, particularly our suffering. And so after the longest introduction in the world, I have entitled this sermon Before, During, and After. And here is the main idea that we will consider from the text. You'll find this on the screen and in your notes. God is working all things for good in his children's lives, And when they prepare well, endure well, and respond well, this brings him the glory that he is due. God is working all things for good in us, and when we prepare well, endure well, and respond well, this is when God is glorified in us in the midst of our suffering. And so here's the outline that we'll operate under: preparing for all things, enduring through all things, and responding to all things. Prepare for, endure through, respond to all things. And like I said, we're going to focus this morning particularly on the application of this verse and how we apply the truths of this text to our suffering, the hardships that Christ promised we will face as we look to enter a new year. We're going to walk through these 3 points and consider some other texts along the way that draw out some biblical principles that apply. And so first, preparing for all things. I don't know how many of you would say that you value preparation. I venture to guess that all of us value preparation, maybe more than we think that we do. Preparation is vital to our lives, right? Preparation is certainly vital to my preaching. This sermon, for example, if I didn't prepare, imagine if I just got up here and opened my Bible and started talking. Some churches do that, by the way. It's not as maybe uncommon as you might think, but let me tell you that this sermon would be terrible if I did that. God might still use it in some ways, but I promise you that I would not hold your attention well. I don't consider myself a very witty person, and so my articulation of things would not be nearly as effective. I'd probably stutter over my words more than I do normally, to the point where it would be a distraction. There would be a barrier between you being helped by the Word of God if I chose not to prepare. Some guys might be really gifted and can pull that off better than me, but I need to prepare. Preparation is vital to my preaching. Think about all the countless things that you prepare for, right? You prepare meals. If you don't spend time preparing, then usually you end up eating junk. Oftentimes, the more preparation, the better the meal is. Which takes more preparation, McDonald's or salmon on the grill? Again, not always the case, but often is. Students, you prepare to take a test. If you don't spend time preparing and studying and practice, you might fail. Just about every test I failed in high school and college wasn't because I didn't have the ability to comprehend the material, but it was because I wasn't as prepared as I should have been, right? Preparation is vital. Just practically speaking, the more intentional we are to prepare, seems like the better the outcome 9 out of 10 times. But then more than just mere pragmatics, preparation is a biblical thing. There are many examples of godly preparation in the scriptures. The early chapters of Joshua, for example. Joshua, if you remember, was commissioned by the Lord after the death of Moses to lead the people of Israel. They're about to cross the Jordan into the land that the Lord had promised them. And in Joshua chapter 1, verse 11, Joshua says this to the people: prepare your provisions, for within 3 days you are to pass over this Jordan and go into the possession of the land the Lord your God has given you to possess. And then in chapter 3, verse 5, Joshua says this to the people: consecrate yourselves, another word for prepare, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Joshua saw the necessity to be prepared. And so, brethren, might I ask us this morning, the Lord has promised that suffering is coming tomorrow. If we aren't already experiencing it today, are we consecrated? Are we well prepared? The Lord is going to do wondrous things, good things, through our suffering. Are we prepared? Maybe. See if you agree with me. Maybe one of the reasons why we struggle to suffer well to the glory of God is because we haven't been as intentional as we ought to prepare. Is this something we've thought about? Is this on our radar? Preparing for the storm. When the physical storms of life come, we prepare, right? When Helene and Milton were approaching the southeast coast, people prepared. Some people prepared by boarding up windows. Some used sandbags. The emergency room prepared by putting up the big water fence. Some prepared by evacuating. But they knew the storm was coming and began to prepare. Brethren, the storms of life are coming. How are we preparing? God is working all things for good in his children, and when they prepare well, this brings God glory by providing a great opportunity for sanctification in us. So I want to try to get very practical. These will not be a comprehensive look by any means into the how-to of each of these points, but hopefully this will be helpful to prime the pump during family worship this week and in care groups. You can further the conversation. But I want to give one very practical action step for each of these. And so with regard to preparing well, here is what I would encourage us to consider. When it comes to preparation, we must identify our support system. We must identify our support system. Brethren, in order to suffer well to the glory of God, we must prepare well. And preparing well looks like, at least in part, identifying who around us is going to stand with us when the storm comes. Here's maybe the warning. Don't be caught grasping and searching for who this might be during the storm. Know who this is ahead of time. Are there people around us who will stand with us in the storm? And if there are, who are they? Who are Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar to you? Do those names ring a bell? Those are Job's three friends. Friends who we can learn from the other end a lot about what not to do when your friend is suffering. But they didn't do everything poorly. They showed up. They allocated a lot of their time. They were committed to him. They showed compassion and concern. Brethren, God is glorified in us when we have Eliphaz in our corner. God is glorified in our suffering when Bildad sits at our bedside. God is glorified in our suffering when Zophar comes to our aid. God is glorified when we suffer well, and we suffer well by preparing well, and we prepare well by identifying our support system. This is part of the reason why God gave you the brother to your left, the sister to your right. You are not here this morning merely for yourself. You are not bound together in Christian love to these people for your sake alone. You do life with these people. You are covenanted together in a community to weep with those who weep and to bear each other's burdens, oftentimes the burden of suffering. And I have seen this body of believers do this very well. I've experienced this body of believers do this very well. Whether it's a meal chain or offering to help watch kids or giving of your resources or just showing up to pray. When you suffer, you are going to grow when you have other believers around you. It's just that simple. It's one of the reasons why church membership is so important, because you're committed to these people. These people are committed to you. And a big part of that commitment is supporting one another in the hard. It's one of the reasons why God gave the church deacons to care for the widows. Why did the Lord think that was wise? Because losing your husband is terribly hard, and Christians shouldn't suffer alone. And so maybe your application from this sermon is this, to ask yourself this question: am I invested here like I ought to be? Am I really dug in and committed to these people? They're about to suffer. Whose weak arms am I going to hold up when the storm comes? This glorifies God, and this sets the table for our sanctification and theirs. It's my desire for this church to continue to be able to look at all the different circumstances that you face and say, this is good for me. Look at all of the good that is coming from this. Do you see all the good that is manifested because of this hardship, and we help one another in this? We need to be prepared, and we prepare by identifying our support system. And Lord willing, that is this church. If we can honestly look at this church and say, yeah, that's not really where I'm turning when the storm comes, then that's a big problem. Don't some conversations need to be had to determine why that is? There's a reason Jesus said, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" He knew the value of gospel-centered community even over and above the tie of DNA. Preparing well for suffering starts with identifying our support system and then assessing our commitment level to it. This is when we might expect the Lord to sanctify and work the suffering for our good and the good of our brothers and sisters. Brethren, we must prepare. Secondly, we're called to endure through all things. So how do we endure well through all things? This is where the majority of sanctification is happening, in the midst of suffering. Suffering in a God-intended way is working for the believer's good. It's working for the benefit of the believer. But we must note that this is not a promise for everyone. This is a promise made to those who, as the text says, love God and are called according to his purpose. This is a promise for the believer, a saint whom Christ has regenerated and adopted and justified and is sanctifying and will one day glorify, someone who has true faith in Jesus Christ. And then every one of these people, every single one, every name written in the book of life can be assured that their suffering is for their own good. But can't that be a confusing concept to wrestle with? How is my suffering for my own good? I think the illustration of the tapestry or the cross stitch is helpful here. I don't know if this is your experience, but for me personally, I spent a lot of time with my grandparents growing up, and maybe this is something that some of you still currently do, but for a season, I must have been in middle school or something like that, but my boppy, I couldn't say grandma, I was too little, and so I said boppy, and it just stuck. My boppy went through this phase where she loved to cross-stitch. It was cross-stitch this, cross-stitch that, and at the time, I was young and stupid. I thought cross-stitching was a colossal waste of time. Never really understood it. Honestly, now I wish I had more boppy-crafted cross-stitched pieces. The ones I do have mean a lot to me. If you're unfamiliar with a cross-stitch, essentially what it is you have this canvas, right? And this needle and a bunch of different color thread, and you weave the different color of yarn into the canvas from the back to the front, back to the front, back to the front. And you do this over and over and over and over and over again, switching colors every so often. And the crazy thing is that if you look at the back of the cross stitch once it's finished, it looks like a jumbled mess. String and yarn all over the place, different colors, some of it's hanging at different lengths. It just looks like you let a toddler go with some string. It doesn't resemble art at all. And then you turn it over. And what's on the other side is a beautiful piece of art. And brethren, I think that is similar to our experience in life sometimes. When something happens, from our vantage point, from the back of the canvas, all we see is a jumbled mess. We can't discern what in the world is going on. But is the problem in that moment with the canvas? Or is the problem in that moment with our vantage point? You see, everything in life, every single thing we can think of as believers, especially our suffering, they're all threads, different, unique, individual threads placed in the canvas of our lives. And from our vantage point, far too often, the individual threads don't mean much. They can be confusing. They hurt. They sting. They create questions of doubt and fear. But when you add them together, the text says, when you add them together with all the other threads, these threads begin to work together to create a beautiful piece of art. You could go to my house and you could untie a single thread from a boppy cross stitch where the thread is now on its own. And if you were to bring it to me, it would mean nothing to me on its own. I'd be confused why you're showing it to me. But if you put it where it belongs, if you interpret it through the right lens and in the right environment, it makes a whole lot of sense, as it's working together with all sorts of other threads to make this beautiful piece of art. This is the providence of God so often for us, brothers and sisters. Something happens around us. We suffer and we ask, why? Why, God, why? We're interpreting the thread on an island. But when we put the thread back in its place, what we see is pure goodness. The good, kind, loving hand of our God and King sewing these threads of grace into the canvas of our lives. And not all of these threads are good threads in and of themselves. Some of these threads are downright evil threads, but every single thread is in the hand of our sovereign God, and he works them all together for our good. I think a major part of enduring well in the midst of our suffering is believing this to be true. Do you believe God? Do you believe him? Do you believe him when he's telling you the cancer is working for your own good? Do you believe him when he tells you that he's working the singleness for your own good? Do you believe him when he's telling you the heartache will work for your good? Do you believe him when he's telling you that that terrible injustice that you went through is somehow working for your good? You don't have to have all the answers. You don't have to have the mind of God. You don't have to be able to parse out with all perfect reason. But do you believe him? Do you believe him regardless of how much sense it makes? Sometimes in the Lord's infinite kindness, we are shown just how our suffering is working for our good. Sometimes we're given a glimpse of the other side of the canvas in this life. Some of you may know this about me, some of you may not, but Leah, my wife, and I was actually engaged to be married to another woman before Leah. And a very short time before our wedding date was approaching, this woman broke up with me. She was just convinced I wasn't the one. Canceled everything, told me it was over. I was completely blindsided. I didn't see it coming. Was absolutely heartbroken. I can remember thinking, how can this be good? The pain that I'm feeling, how can this be working for my good? And then on May 29th, 2015, again on December 29th, 2016, again on May 25th, 2018, February 19th, 2020, June 10th, 2022, and again recently on December 4th, 2023, which if you're tracking is my wedding date and the birthday of my five sons. It wasn't until years later where I was shown a glimpse of the other side of the canvas. Can you see the good now? Me not going through that particular suffering is unimaginable to me now. The string of my suffering was in the hand of a sovereign God who was working it together for my good. And sometimes, in his kindness, we're shown the other side of the canvas. But even if we're never given that view, will we still believe him? Do you believe him? This is how we endure well through all things. We believe the gospel. We believe this promise. We remind ourselves over and over and over again of this truth. We identify the people in our support system and we remind them over and over and over again of this truth. And this isn't a blind faith. This is not I hope this works out. God is not calling us to believe him as if there might be a way in which he isn't faithful to this promise. Brethren, much like it was for Israel, how much more have we seen God be faithful time after time? Chiefly as we just celebrated in giving us his son, Christ Jesus, to be born of our flesh, to live the life that we were created to live and die the death we deserve to die. Much like Israel, we too can look back at the covenant faithfulness of God. God's chosen people were about to be attacked and devoured by the Philistines. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, we read this. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord of Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Bethkar. Then catch this. Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, "Till now, the Lord has helped us." Samuel set up a stone. I'm sure it wasn't the first time. I'm sure it wasn't the last time that this was practiced in the life of Israel. But this stone was set up as a reminder. A reminder of the covenant faithfulness of God. And every time Israel laid eyes on this stone, their minds were drawn back to how God did what he said he would do. And what this did for God's people was it gave them hope and confidence going forward. This is the big application here of enduring through all things, being intentional to remember God's faithfulness this far, to set up the stones, to set up the stones of remembrance that when you see them, your mind is drawn back to God keeping his promises. I can remember on one of Lee and I's darkest days, our third son was on life support, and we sat on each side of his bed completely confused. And I honestly don't remember who said it first, but we looked into each other's eyes and resolved in that moment to start setting up the stones. To take notes, to write them down. It's a note, I just recently viewed it in preparing to preach this message labeled Ebenezer Stones. And I'm still adding to this list. We had a visitor visit Covenant a couple months back. I'd never met them before. They walked into the entryway and I greeted them. I said, "Hi, my name is Jordan. I'm one of the pastors here." They said, "Jordan, we know who you are. We live in Tremont, very close to your old house, very close to the accident site. We obviously heard about the suffering that you have been enduring, and we've been praying for your family every day since." Years later, and I'm still adding to this list of God's covenant faithfulness. God is a covenant-keeping God. And when he tells you that he's working all things for your good, you can believe him. I don't know what this looks like for your family, but I would encourage you, in the midst of the suffering, to start setting up the stones. This is how we endure well. This is how God is glorified in the midst of our suffering. This is the table is set for the God of the universe to work mightily in and through the hard. We're called to prepare well. We're called to endure well. Finally, we're called to respond well. I won't spend a lot of time here because I know our time is running short. But friends, God is after our joy. God is after our joy. It is a grievous thing when we respond to our suffering like a sulking child. Despaired and dismal, low and dejected. I'm not saying that we need to manufacture some sort of fake happiness. Please don't hear me saying that we need to ignore real feelings of pain and sorrow. But brethren, there is a difference between biblical lament and unbiblical despondence. I believe we respond well when we don't lash out on God. We don't lash out on other people. We don't lash out on ourselves. But we take this string that God has in his hand that is sewing into the canvas of our lives. We take it in stride knowing it's not fun. The poke might hurt. It's not necessarily enjoyable, but it's good. We should not be walking around like Eeyore. We don't have to pretend to be Tigger. And trusting the Lord will probably manifest itself differently in different personalities. But brethren, God is not giving you anything that isn't for your good. including the hardships you're facing. And so please, fight the discontentment. Fight for contentment and joy in God. Don't be dissatisfied with the will of God. Look to put to death the deeds of the flesh that you might live, including our bitter frustration towards our circumstances. That's a sin worth putting to death. Brethren, God loves you. God is good. His nature and essence is goodness in love. He's the fullness of goodness in love, which is the only reason he can promise you that everything he gives you, including the suffering you will face in 2025, will be for your good. Are we preparing well? Will we endure well? Will we respond well? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Might it continue to find its mark on our hearts and minds as we leave this place. We are grateful that when it goes out, it never returns void. Father, we pause in our morning to confess we believe you. We trust you, that you are working all things, even our suffering, for our good. God, we need your help to apply this word. We are hopeless without the power of your Spirit. Would you grant us, in your kindness to us, the ability to suffer well in 2025? As we go from here today, might we move forward in confidence. Might we be encouraged, knowing that you are sanctifying your people, that you began a good work in us, and you're faithful to complete it. It's in the mighty name of Christ we pray. Amen.